Okay, we're starting a new book today, the book of Jude. It's not a very long book, but nonetheless it is an important book. And there's times when people open to the New Testament and they go near the end of it, and they come up to the big book of Revelation, and just before it is that little book of Jude. And often it's skipped over, you know, and it's not even considered there. Although it's a little book, it has great weight biblically and authority as just the largest books in the Bible. And you know, when I was thinking of those words and phrases, I thought, well, what is the largest book in the Bible? Now, a lot of people will say it's the Psalms. Obviously, it's the Psalms, you know, but it isn't. The largest book in the Bible is the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting there? And I wrote it down. There's 33,002 words in the book of Jeremiah. Now, what's the largest book in the New Testament? Well, the largest book in the New Testament is what? Does anyone know? Throw it out to you. Luke. Luke is the largest book, yes. Now, it has less chapters than other books, but it has more words in it than all the others. So, Luke is the largest. Now, what's the shortest book in the New Testament? The book of Jude? No, it is not. Anyone know? Give you a chance. Three John. Is that what you said? Yes, absolutely. Allison is correct. Okay, 3 John is the shortest book. 461 words in there. Well, a little trivia is good now and then. Anyway, Jude wanted to write to the saints at the end of the first century, and his purpose was to encourage them in their faith. He wanted them to be strong and know the wonders and the joy of salvation. And as he got ready to pen that there, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit took hold of him and said, no, that's not what you're going to write. And the Spirit changed as he came upon him and moved him to another topic, the topic of apostasy. That's an interesting word. But apostasy and false teachers. Now, how do you put the two together, apostasy and false teachers? Well, all apostates are false teachers, but all false teachers are not apostates. So we'll get into that as we work in it here. But then he speaks prophetically of what was going to happen to the church in the end times when it approached the last days before Christ would really come from heaven. What would happen to the church? What it would be like? So let's begin with an introduction to the book, and we'll do it by reading just two verses, but there's so much in these two verses we cannot pass by them. Let's begin. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this book in the New Testament. Although it seems small, and in light of the fact that it's right next to that gigantuous book of Revelation, we know that this is an important book. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the New Testament. And Lord, it doesn't matter if it's a short book or the long book, or a exciting book, or what some might say is less exciting. It has the power of God to change lives because it is the very breath and word of God. So I pray that our studies in the book of Jude will be one that helps and encourages all of our believers here to be strong in the Lord and to watch the church and to protect the church from the onslaught of apostasy that is promised to come near the end days. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone listening today, perhaps on the sound of the word on the internet or even a CD that might be passed along, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, indeed this book is important for them to understand. And we pray that you will bring them to a salvation experience by trusting alone in Christ for their Savior, as their Savior and as their Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are, the book of Jude. Now, many scholars regard this epistle as, we might call it, epistolatory sermon, in other words. Jude could have delivered this as a sermon, just as I'm standing up here and preaching a sermon to you. But the Holy Spirit didn't want him to do that, because if he had preached a sermon, it would have been lost to generations to come. But because he wanted it written down, it became part of the Bible, the Word of God, and it's preserved for all generations. And thus the book of Jude in the Bible is to teach us that we must be serious and we must also be careful to remain pure of belief in the faith that we have. Now, unfortunately, in this day and age, shall we say, the doctrinal statement of the Bible-believing churches in America or the world is getting very muddied up. It's getting very confused and changed quite a bit. And that is, of course, part of what Jude was promising to us there. But Jude's emphasis wasn't a positive emphasis. Jude's emphasis was a negative emphasis, and the purpose of it was a warning of the dangers of departing from the faith. Excuse me, from the faith that, of course, was once delivered to the saints. What's written in this book here has no addendums to it. It has no changes. It has no adaptations permitted, no matter what generation, whatever, what society we live in. So the subject of Jude can actually be said, if we wanted to sum it all up, it would be called the Acts of the Apostates. Think of that. Or the peril apostasy brings when it steps into the presence of God's people. Now, many people do not know what apostasy is, and many people have the wrong idea of apostasy. It's something that people who once believed in Christ turned away from God and they walk away. That is not what an apostate is. But I won't go into detail because that'll be for next week's message. But this epistle will bring us to the light of God's Word and understanding what apostates are and what they do and how they work in the midst of God's people. Now, if we're real honest, we can say as we look at the world about us, this is a negative thought, we're living in a dying age. We wish we were living in the opposite, where everything was becoming new and greater and better and we were advancing, but we're not. You look around our society and you can see that very thing. But it's not limited to America. Our world is in the same terrible state. You know, there was a book written years ago by Edward Gibbon, and it was called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And in it, Gibbon listed all the happenings that brought about the destruction of the greatest empire the world ever saw in the first three centuries there. And he listed these things. And it's very significant that the factors he listed about the fall of the Roman Empire are happening in our world and particularly our American society today. So I want to share with you some of them here, because what type of society will cause apostasy to grow and flourish? When can we judge it will be near? These are good questions for us here. And how will we fare when the conditions around us come to the place where apostasy is taking over? Here's some of the situations and happenings that will bring about the great apostasy. Number one, it has to be the collapse of the, shall we say, the Judeo-biblical Christian family. Number two, increase in marital dysfunction and perversions will accompany the society. Three, spiraling rise in taxes and massive unemployment. Rome experienced these things. Extravagant government spending and waste. We don't see that anywhere, do we? All right. Mounting desire for pleasure and materialism. Brutalization of sports and the worship of it. I'll tell you today, sports are worshipped as a god. Another one, threat of global and home front Islamic terrorism and death. And one more, threat of the national collapse of the monetary system. You know, that last one is a real kicker there, because, boy, we're moving very closely to that. When we have the Feds printing somewhere between, I wrote it down here, $40 to $85 billion dollars a month, and simply using it as credits to buy up bad mortgages and then for them to pay interest on it here. These things are very serious, and indeed they can be a problem. Quantitative easing, QE, as the government calls it, is to help our society. But indeed, I think it's going to be the destruction of our society as you think about it. All right. So now, the book of Jude, it's summarized as the great apostasy predicted. But you know, Jude wasn't the only one in the New Testament. Paul had a lot to say about it. Peter had something to say about it. And we'll look at Paul's words. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he said the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith. What faith? The faith that's taught in the New Testament for belief by followers of Jesus Christ. And in its place they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. These deceiving spirits will be in the presence of God's people, and it will be in the places where they gather together called the church of Jesus Christ. So think about that. Jude is not the only one who will talk about that. Now, this book is also similar to 2 Peter, because 2 Peter talks about an apostasy and also the false teachers that would come in his future. For instance, in 2 Peter 2:1-3, There will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Well, these aren't joyful words, but when you read the Epistle of Jude, you'll find that Jude has similar language, and even more striking language at that. Now, Peter knew the truth, that God's word cannot coexist with false doctrines of the heretics. And because of that, he taught this as the Spirit of God said, that they must be cast out of the church when they're discovered. That is, the teachings and also the teachers of such things. And so, this revelation of apostasy that will grow among God's people is the theme in these portions of the New Testament, but particularly the book of Jude. So the Bible predicts apostasy would come. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." Why? "For that day, the day of apostasy, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Now, we believe in the church that when the Antichrist is revealed, you and I are going to be gone. We do not believe we're going to be here. But this isn't going to happen overnight. You're going to see it gradually growing more and more as people in the church turn away from the truth in a form of rebellion. Now, the rebellion, as it's translated in the New International Version, is the Greek word apostasia. Boy, if I can pronounce words, apostasia. And this means defection, a revolt, a falling away, or as the word has been now revealed to us, apostasy. When we think of the church, what do we think of? We normally think of holiness. We think of goodness, purity, sound teaching, right? All the things that are beautiful. The word of God being exalted in the presence of God's people. But what do we see? We see unrepentant, sinning people in churches, unlearned people, saintly people, unsavory people, very gifted people, ordinary people, and multitudes somewhere in between there as well. But we can also find a confusion of teachings in what is called the gathered church of Jesus Christ. We have Catholicism, and then we have, of course, fundamentalism. In the both of those groups, we have liberalism, and then we also have conservatism. We have those who practice legalism, and those who go to the other extreme and practice license. Then we have the charismatic movement around, very popular today, and you could sum it up in one word, confused. They don't know what they believe, so they make up what they could believe along the way. A lot of it, like Peter had said, is promoted by demons themselves in the false theology. And then we have a liberal movement among, let's say, the black churches called black theology. Jeremiah Wright, we've all heard about him, Obama's pastor for 20 years, who damned America and damned God's people and all kinds of things in his teaching. But our president said he never heard anything like that in the 20 years he was in the church. But who knows? I can't say. But what are we to believe? Who are we to believe? Well, you know, it's something to question. And because the Bible predicts apostasy would come, who are the apostates? You know, there's 2.2 billion people on earth who claim to be Christians. Are they? Well, we can't look on the heart, but I'm sure significantly fewer of those are really a part of the body of Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus said what it means to be a believer. He said you cannot enter the kingdom of God, of heaven, unless you are born of the Spirit. How are you born of the Spirit? The new birth from the Holy Spirit comes when an individual person truly believes that Jesus is God the Son, come in the flesh, and that he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and he accomplished that in the finished form once for all forever. There's nothing more that needs to be done to atone for our sins. We don't have to partake of a sacrament. We don't need a priest to absolve us of our sins or anything like that. We are forever in the presence of God and justified before God forever. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Now the scriptures say it plainly, we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But it also means there, not by our own works. We don't have to add works to Jesus' salvation experience. We don't have to have, as I said a moment ago, a religious priest in a confession booth absolve us of our sins or anything like that. But we cannot judge who is truly a Christian or not Christian on the outside. People profess faith in Christ. We generally have to accept that as true. But we also accept it on the basis of what I just said. What is their testimony of faith? What do they believe about Christ? What do they believe about the Bible? And what is their life? How is their life? I've met people so often who say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe Christ died for my sins. But they said, we don't believe in a church, and therefore we're not part of the church. We don't want anything to do with other Christians. We're simply going to be private believers. Maybe so, but the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves, as the manner of some is. So it means that your being here is obedience to the Lord, to worship Him, to study His Word, to pray, and to carry out acts that promote the kingdom of God and advance it in this world here. But now, who are the apostates? Well, we can describe them very simply here in three simple things. Number one, apostates are those who receive light, that is the word of God, but they don't receive life from God. Apostates are those who profess to believe, but they do not possess the Holy Spirit within. Apostates are those who receive the written word, but not the living word, Jesus Christ Himself. And then you could sum it up in a real simple way. What kind of people are there in the world? There's only three kinds of people in the world. Unsaved, apostates, and saved. That's it. And you have to fall in one of those categories there. Apostates and saved are found in the gathered church of Jesus Christ. And even unsaved are at times. But mainly apostates and saved are the ones who are there. So we see this very thing. So let's get right down to our two parts here, all right? We're going to look at the sacred servant and the promise of apostasy, how important it is. You know, as the world rushes on to the brink of eternity, and it sure is rushing, you can be sure of one thing in the church. The church will never get better. Now, that's a little depressing when you think about it. The church is like the Titanic that struck the iceberg. There's only one thing you could possibly do to keep it afloat, and that would be to bail out the water. And the more you could bail, maybe the longer it would stay afloat. But no matter what, it's going to sink. The church is going to sink in this world, no matter what. But Jesus Christ is going to take out of the gathered church all His children one day just before it sinks into full-blown apostasy. Now think about that. So a fatal degeneracy will escalate. What are some of the things in there? Well, moral and spiritual denial of God's word would advance in the church. We have that today. Number two, the gospel message will be changed. We have that today. No longer is there the preaching of the law that you are a sinner and that you are going to hell unless you confess Christ as your Savior and get your sins paid for in this life and not in the next. We don't do that. The Word of God will be twisted to fit sinful lifestyles. We have that today with homosexual churches around doing that very thing. Number four, many will find no use for the gathered church, as I mentioned, and its ministries. They just simply say, well, we have no purpose for it. So there are many who claim to be Christians who stay away from any form of the gathered church today. And this is why God caused Jude to write this little epistle here to the church of his day. But more importantly, it was to the church that would exist when Jesus Christ is about to return. Now, we don't have any knowledge of when he's exactly going to return. But from conditions that the Bible describes, I think we're living in the last days. Those last days might last a long time. For some of our older folks, we may never see it. But some of you younger folks, you may see it indeed. The last days, I think, are upon us here. So, from the promise of apostasy, we go to B, the personality of the author. Let's take a look who's writing this book. Who is Jude who wrote this epistle? Now, I went through my Bible and I discovered there are eight Judes in one form or another. Judas, Jude, or Judah. And these are the names of what Judas is the actual writer of the Bible. Now, why is he called Jude? Well, I think that's obvious. Once Judas became a traitor, nobody wanted that name anymore, so he adopted the name Jude out of Judas. How many people today name their kids Judas? I don't think there's anybody, is there? Or would there be anybody out there who would do it? So Jude is a writer of the scripture. But here's the ones who have written in the Bible as having the name Judas. Obviously, Judas Iscariot, the traitor, Mark 3:19. Judas the apostle, his name was also Thaddeus, a son or brother of James, Matthew 10:3. Mark 3:18. Then it was Judas of Damascus. We met him in the book of Acts. He was the one who instructed Ananias to receive Saul. He was very fearful of that, but the Holy Spirit encouraged him to do that. And then, of course, there was Judas Barsabbas. He was a friend of Paul. He was also with Barnabas, and they went on missionary journeys together in the early part of the book of Acts. And then Judas, the brother of James, and both half-brothers of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:53. So who is the winner? Well, Jude says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I am a brother of James. James was the lead pastor in Jerusalem here, and he was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all the five main ones I mentioned here, other than the all eight, it seems that Jude was quite humble. He described himself simply as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus Christ's family that came forth from his mother and his stepfather there, when he walked the earth in the Gospels, none of them ever believed in Jesus. In fact, they wanted to take him away and put him in a nut house. That's how much they were against the things he was saying. Mark 6:3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and the brother of Joseph, the brother of Judas, there he is, and Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And John 7, verses 1 to 9, particularly verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. But they did once he rose from the grave, and two of those brothers we use to write scripture that are with us to this day. But nevertheless, Judas saw firsthand, I believe, God's truth in growing up with Jesus here. And so he could best label the counterfeits to what reality was in his brother, Jesus Christ. Now, when was this book written? Well, it was probably written about 60 to 70 AD. Definitely was written before the fall of Rome here, and Jerusalem was destroyed. At that time, the church was already about 20 years old, and it had crystallized, and most of the apostles' words were penned, but not all of them at that particular time, and warnings were given about apostasy coming into the church. So, let's take a look now at a lesson on saintly security, because that's what Jude wants. He wants to make sure you understand this before he gets into talk about those who are the false believers. Those are the ones who will fall away. Those are the ones who will lead people away. So, number one, a lesson on a saint's security. Jude encourages believers that in the midst of an apostasy, guess what? You and I can still have security. What is he saying here? First of all, Christians are those who have received the divine call. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. So, here we see, of course, what I would call the mystery of God's election and predestination. You know, when people try to explain this, they get into a lot of hot water, because the real thing is you cannot explain election and you cannot explain predestination. But you can accept what the Bible says about it is true and believe it on that basis there. So Jude encourages all the believers, if they have biblically responded to the call of Christ through his Spirit now, you then have the right and the assurance to claim God's security. Now, talking about the security and getting there, the Bible teaches some interesting things that often isn't spoken about. Do you know, if you study the Bible, you'll discover that there are two calls in the Bible. These are very definite calls, and they are very unique, all right? The first one is called the general call of God. God sends forth from the Garden of Eden to the present day a call to all the human race. No one is accepted from this, and it's important to see this. What is this general call? It's an invitation for everyone here to come to know about God's love for them and to turn to Him and repent of their sins. It's a general call. It's a call that can be resisted. And a good example in the New Testament, if you've ever read the parable of the wedding feast, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about in Luke 14, verses 16 to 24. And here we have it, Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Ezekiel writes, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that you turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? So here is the general call issued to the entire human race. Even in the New Testament, the book of Acts 17:30, it says, God commands all people everywhere. Can anyone finish that? To repent. That's God's call. Is it to some people? No. It's to everyone. No one can say, well, God didn't call me. I didn't know anything about it. Oh, yes, you do, because this call is written in the heart. The moment you are born, the moment there's consciousness comes to your body, that call begins to speak to you along the way. And God continuously speaks, even though you can resist that call. So, this is the first call. The second call is theologically called the effectual call. The effectual call. This is a call issued to all whom God chose before the foundation of the world. I don't say these things. The Bible says these things. I can't explain these things. I can just share them with you and understand them. So the first call comes to everyone. The second call is selective, and it comes specifically to those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. What verses tell us that? Take a look. Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in him when, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul wrote to the Romans, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. To the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:2, he said, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Now, the results of this second call is an interesting call. To everyone that it comes to, guess what? Everyone will respond. Now, don't think anyone is forced to respond, but everyone who hears this call, the effectual call, will respond to it. And the inward Spirit of God will call them. Now, God's part is to call, to choose, and our part in the effectual call is to respond. No one who hears the effectual call and does not respond can be saved, nor will they be saved. So there is a part that you and I must perform in our salvation experience. And if you have performed that, you are God's child. And that's what he's saying right here. Now, in the effectual call, even in the book of Revelation, John speaks about this very thing. He says, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be who? His called, past tense, chosen and faithful believers. So all who receive the effectual call will be with him. So what is Jude saying? Jude is saying, if you're a believer today, it's because you were called, you heard the call, and you responded to the call, and as a result of that, you have security in your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, once we're called, there are a lot of benefits that come with it. Have you ever thought about that? Here's some of them. Here's eight of them. You're called to fellowship with Christ. We fellowship with Christ in our personal spirit and life when we pray, when we give praise to Him, and in the fellowship of other believers. You're called to inherit a blessing in heaven for all eternity. You're called to freedom in Christ. No longer do you have to work for salvation or anything like that. It's all paid for you and me. We're called to peace. Peace with God, peace of God. We're called to holiness. Now the Holy Spirit is going to work in your life and lift you above the sin and degradation of society and make you a holy being. How wonderful it is. That's where the term saint comes from. We're called to a worthy walk. We're called to one hope. We're called to eternal glory. Yes, God has called us to eternal glory. And we can be sure of one thing, what Jude says, and that is that if you have believed and trusted in Christ, you are His wonderful child in eternity. Now we're talking about what you and I are as believers, right? What about those who don't respond? Who are they? What happens to them? What about those who refuse? Now there are warnings all through the Bible, of course, about this, but this is a reference to those who hear God's word, who see God's word in the believers around them, but they ignore God's call for themselves. They just simply say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe He exists, but I'm not about to turn my life over to Him. I'm not about to surrender who I am, what I want to do, what I want to be, where I want to go, what I want to enjoy. I'm not about to turn that over to Jesus Christ. Guess what? You can believe all you want about Jesus Christ because the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. They believe everything about Christ. He died on the cross. He paid for the sins of the world. He lived as a human being and He rose on the first day of the week. But they are not going to be saved. Why? What's the difference between your belief and theirs? We have surrendered our will to Jesus Christ. That is the difference. And the demons and Satan will never, ever do such a thing here. So people who are like this, who hear the Word of God, they believe the basics of it, the history of it, if you want to call it that. You know what they do? They gravitate to the church. They come into God's people. They'll sit in pews with you. They'll sing songs out of the hymn book with you here. They'll attend worship services. They'll even go to Bible studies. And guess what? They'll go to fellowship times. They like those with the spaghetti dinners. And they'll participate in work events and things. They'll do everything in a church. Some of them get on church boards. Some of them get behind pulpits and preach as well here. But when the rapture comes, they're going to stay right here because they are not saved. They don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They are apostates. So let's think about that. Now we go to the second point, B. We're secure, of course, because we're called. But there's another reason why we're called. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? You know, although Jesus is talking to the church, He's talking to the gathered church. Maybe this will help you understand that. He's talking to the gathered church, and this is really talking to those who are yet to surrender their will to Jesus Christ. They hear, they know, they have light of God, but they haven't given themselves to the Savior. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking about. Now, we're secure for another reason. Because you and I are the beloved of God. Think about that. Jude says that right in the first verse. To those who are loved in God the Father. Now, you know, when I study the Bible, I study it on the basis of the Christian faith. The Christian faith teaches this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. But it teaches something else. It is also the verbal inspiration of God. There are a lot of people don't believe in the verbal inspiration, but true Bible-believing people do. What that means is that in the original text, in the languages that was spoken, that we have copies of, the words that are chosen in the grammar that is given has as much meaning to determine the word as the word is in general. So, we have to look at the grammar in the original text. Now, the word loved, either agape or agape, however you want to pronounce it here, it's in the Greek perfect participle. Whether it's the English language or the Greek, a perfect participle is a word that is settled in the past with a continued result. In other words, it's determined unalterable. To those who are forever loved, past tense, settled, never to be changed, in God the Father. Think about that. What a fantastic teaching. God's love for those who respond to the second call are from eternity past and will be into eternity future. And that speaks to what the Bible calls of election. Think about that. And predestination. Things we must believe and accept, but don't try to explain them. Accept what they say. And to question differently, my opinion, is to really deny the Word of God. So think about that. Now, how can I be sure I'm secure and won't ever lose my salvation? It's important to think about that here. The power and promise of the effectual call comes to all those who respond. Notice what Jesus said. Father, I want those you have given me. Who's that? The ones who respond to the effectual call. Those you have given me, I want them to be with me where I am. That is in heaven for all eternity. And to see my glory and the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And of course, his love is the same for Jesus Christ as it is for you. Now, is there any prayer Jesus asked that the Father has never answered? No, there isn't. He answers every prayer positively. And so that prayer is going to be kept. The power of the call of God. Number two, John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose just some of all those he has given me, right? It doesn't say that. I will not lose any. I shall lose none of all those he has given me. All those he's given me are those who respond by faith to Jesus Christ. But I will raise them up on the last day. So we can be sure of our salvation, Jude says, because of the sovereign absolute love of the Father and because of the sovereign absolute power of the Father God there. So there we have, right in the beginning, the security that will help us when we start to see these really strong things that Jude's going to say about those who profess to believe and are not saved. All right? So Jude, when was it written? It was written before Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD. And his message is to the world that it will get worse exceedingly up to the time of Christ's return. The church will experience at that time a mass apostasy. And what will bring it about? Well, the church will begin to grow dull, tasteless, powerless, denying the written truths of the Word of God. As I said earlier, the gospel will be perverted. Wolves will slip in the midst of the church and draw many into the earthly church organizations that simply no longer teach the absolute truths of the Word of God. But you know something? Jesus said to the disciples while he was on earth, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's will to give you the kingdom." Notice what he said, a couple of things. First of all, fear not, that's good, little flock. It'll always be the little flock. We're not a mega church here. We're a small group of people. We are the little flock of God. And there are other churches that are the little flock of God. And unfortunately, in the big mega churches, within there is the little flock of God, the true believers. So he said, fear not, for it is the Father's will to give you the kingdom. How wonderful and beautiful it is. And you know, Paul said something, because when he looked around him and started to see apostasy and false teachers having headway in the church, he wrote these beautiful words that the Spirit encouraged him in Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. What a beautiful thing. I quoted between the King James and NIV, so excuse me. I memorized it in the King James years ago. But what a beautiful section of scripture it is. And that's what Jude is talking about here. And so Jude says, to those who have been called, to those who are loved in God the Father. And then it's the third thing. Being called, being loved, all in the perfect participle, meaning a work done in the past that is sealed and cannot be changed. Those who are kept for Jesus Christ, the Greek word tereo here, same thing, perfect participle. So it means they have been guarded, they are watched over, they are preserved and kept, and actions settled with security, it should be, in the past with a continuing result. All these are for God's chosen one. John 6:39, Jesus said, remember, all that the Father will give me, I will lose none. In John 10:27, that was one of the best for me there, he said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. How beautiful that is. What? They maybe will perish? No, they shall never perish. And finally, Jude adds an addendum for the skeptics, the doubters, and the fearful. And what does he say? Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now you put all those things together and that is indeed a blessing. So we're the recipients of God's three graces, mercy, peace, and love. What does it mean? Well, an awful lot. It's wrapped up in one word, his blessings. So we have the security. But still, many will ask, but what happens, Pastor, if we sin? Well, if we sin, God's mercy will be multiplied to you. What about if we doubt? God's faithfulness will be multiplied to you. What if we stop loving God? We won't stop loving God, but love will be multiplied to you in the process. I think of that wonderful verse Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful not to tempt you above that which is able, which you are able, and will with the temptation make a way to escape. Isn't that beautiful? There is nothing in your life that you can't confess to the Lord. You might carry it out in sinfulness, but God knows about that and He will step in. 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul said, there will be persecutions, there will be suffering. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. So God promises to do the same here. Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So He'll never stop loving who? Those who are called. Those who are beloved. Those who are kept. And we who are blessed. How wonderful it is to start the book of Jude that way. So now Jude is telling us that he's ready to talk about apostasy. And after sharing all these truths and blessing of those who are Christ's own, Jude says right here, he's going to tell us who they are, what they are like, what characterizes the apostate, how can they be identified, how can I know that I am not one or I will not become one of those. So the question we need to answer to make sure that this is true of all of us here or not true of us is Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's the thing that began in you before even the second call of God came. It was the one that started to make you think about spiritual things and truths that you needed to get right with God. You needed to have Him in your life. And Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And Paul summed it up in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Isn't it wonderful that it's such a simple call and a simple promise, and it comes with so much in the process once we truly believe? Every human being in the depth of his or her heart has this first call of God, the general call. And they can resist it. But you know what? If they don't resist it, they can be saved. And that's a promise from God Himself. So think about that. Whether they live in the jungles of Africa or on the streets of Wall Street or in the halls of academia that turn around and say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. Romans 1:21 talks about them. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Isaiah speaks about that. And of course, God's call extends to all the world. How important it really is here. So the question before any of us here today is, have you responded to the effectual call of God? And have you given your life to believe that Christ is your Savior and your God? And are you walking with Him? Are you living for Him? And are you becoming made new in the kingdom of God by the power of the Holy Spirit within? Boy, those are the things that will give us the assurance of our faith. But you know, if you don't have that right now, you can. All it is a matter of believing, turning your heart and life over to Him and trusting Him alone for your salvation. You can do it sitting right here. You can do it in your car as you go home. You can do it on your bed before you go to sleep. But do it somewhere. I prayed to receive Christ in a car, listening to a radio broadcast. Every one of us comes a different way. But when that time comes, we know what to do. And we surrender to the Lord. And He makes it sure in your heart that you are His child. How beautiful and how wonderful. So Jude will go on to tell us all about those who do not respond. And it's important that you know, and the faith and the false teachings that come as a result of that. So let's pray. Father God, may your word indeed be sure and true in our hearts. And as we study this book in the days ahead here, may each and every one of us come to a full and deep understanding of the Word of God and the place where the church will be as we come around to the end of the age, the end times. Lord, we don't know how long those end times are. It could be beyond our lifespan. But nonetheless, it seems that things can't go on the way they are without some change coming. And we want to be ready, and we want to be able to respond to the eternal life in Christ that is ours now. And that we'll be able to show the world, even through difficult times, that we will not turn from the faith. I think of the 21 Christians there, Lord, who stood on the shores or wherever they were in Libya, and they were called to repent and from their Christian faith and turn to the faith of Islam. And not one of them would turn and deny Jesus Christ. I don't have the strength to do that, Lord, if there was a hatchet standing over my head. But I know if the hatchet would stand over my head, at that time, you would give me the strength to believe. You gave it to those men, and they indeed are martyrs in heaven. And I pray that we too will stand against all the things that might one day come against us in our faith in Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray. Bless those who will receive Christ. And may Jesus' word continue on as we study day by day. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right.